It's just different in one way. There was a difficulty to believe the solution that God would do such an unexpected thing through this birth of Jesus as a human. But rather now the fight has shifted to the other side of it, to stay faithful to the truth about who Jesus is through his life, death, and resurrection. Eric pointed out that some of the Jews were teaching the archangel Michael was being talked about and taught that he had authority higher than Jesus. And Hebrews starts out just shattering that false idea. Hebrews 1:4 says the name of Jesus is more excellent than angels. Hebrews 1:6 says, let all God's angels worship Jesus. Hebrews 1:13 points out how God never said to an angel, sit at my right hand while I make all your enemies a footstool at your feet. Jesus is way above any angel. In fact, it's even better than that, if you remember. And some of you may be paging to Hebrews right now. That first chapter, verse 1:14 tells us angels are actually ministering spirits to serve humans who are to inherit the salvation of Christ. That's us. Angels are not just lower than Jesus, they are used by God to serve us. Yeah, angels are here with us right now. I have no doubt. I have no doubt they're with you during your everyday. So that's an encouraging thought, right? We have the Holy Spirit, we have each other, and we also have angels. But let's not lose track of the main problem. The main problem really isn't about angels' authority. It's about fighting to keep the truth about who Jesus is in their minds because doubts were gaining hold. This nonsense about angels being higher in authority than Jesus was gaining their attention. If angels are higher, Jesus is smaller. And when ideas weaken the power and authority of Christ, well, all kinds of doubts about the actual core truth of God find all kinds of strength. The text clarifies some reasons for this false teaching, because it does tell us in Scripture that Jesus came down and was lower than angels. It's that kind of confusing piece that threw people off. Jesus is higher, as we already talked about, but in Hebrews 2:1-3, the writer tells us to pay close attention to what you've already been taught. So they're just like us. They needed repeat sermons about the gospel, right? They had already been taught this stuff. Like, remember what you've been taught. We need to remember that too. It's often a comical thing, I think, that we keep having the same gospel message presented to us over and over because we need to have it presented to us over and over. He goes on, and obviously I'm paraphrasing these verses in Hebrews 2, the beginning. He tells them, don't neglect this awesome gospel that God supplied through Jesus. He says, remember how Jesus worked awesome miracles to prove he was the true Son of God. Jesus was lower than angels for a while, sure, but for a beautiful reason, right? Hebrews 2:9 cuts right to the chase here. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death. Angels do not get crowned with glory by the Father for suffering and death. And the verse finishes, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He, Jesus, tasted death for us. More awesome, Hebrews 2:18, because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus coming down to be a man for 33 years, it gives us humans, like with our little minds, it gives us the ability to really fully understand how Jesus can help us with our suffering when tempted because he endured that also. But again, what is that main problem? It's that fight against doubt and unbelief. Fighting the problem of hearts becoming hardened to God's truth. And that's the theme for chapter 3. Don't let your heart become hard. This was their problem, and it's also our problem. Eric mentioned that some of us may be dealing with this kind of thing. Doubt and disillusionment is what he, the way he described it. They are common difficulties within a life of faith. And they make it hard to see the truth of such an unexpected answer as Jesus. Well, while some of us are fighting with doubt and disillusionment now, maybe today, there are plenty of us that are not. But let's all admit that each of us deal with these kind of difficulties during life. Hebrews so far is telling us about the challenges of that doubt, but it's also telling us some things to do about it. So how can we, both struggling and content, how can we both grow and improve on being diligent in our faith so we don't, some of the things brought up by Hebrews are, so we do not drift away from our faith, Hebrews 2:1. To hear the Holy Spirit warn us not to harden our hearts, Hebrews 3:8. To be diligent so that we don't fail with unbelief and turn away from the living God, Hebrews 3:12. And when Eric does get into chapter 4, it tells us to be careful in our faith so we don't fall short of it, Hebrews 4:1. How do we do that? Well, I have 2 points. First, the text explains truth in a way that can be confusing and lead to doubt, and we need to look at the truth, which leads to effectiveness in fighting all kinds of doubt. And then second, the text explains plainly what we should do to help each other. So, fighting the core lie of doubt, like they were dealing with this angel issue. It doesn't matter if that's not our issue. We will have doubt probably spring up for all kinds of reasons. But so what is the core lie that's really underneath all of that? And that is that we lose track of the truth of the gospel. And I'm going to boil that down to this. The truth of the gospel, when you really start to think about it, the victory is already won. It's done. As he said, it's finished, right? It's finished. So when we lose track of that, that he's victorious over all of it, we can then start to have the doubt thing come in for, again, varieties of reasons. Well, let me just kind of expand on this. This chunk of scripture so far that Eric's been walking through talked about the possibility, I mentioned that, of drifting away, turning away, hardening of heart, falling short in our faith. These ideas seem like they're referring to a person losing their faith. This is a foundational lie of the enemy, that God's words are not true. The father of lies, John 8:44, tries to make God look like a liar with Scripture. Right? It's exactly what he did with Christ in the temptations. Do not listen to that lie. If God has moved in you to make an honest, heartfelt profession of faith, you're saved. And that salvation cannot be lost. Christ clarifies this directly more than once. I'll just go to 2 spots. John 6:37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's finished. John 10:27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It is finished. It doesn't matter what the doubt is when you realize he's done it. If you're his, you're his. Chapter 4 does go on, right? Eric isn't in chapter 4 yet, so I'm not going to go there too far, but it goes on and teaches us that believers will enter an eternal rest with God, unbelievers not. It is the work of Christ to bring souls into eternal rest, and it has been finished since the creation of the world. Now, that's another kind of mind-blowing truth. It's not just that it's finished because it's happened to you. It was finished before the creation of the world, Hebrews 4:3. We have Scripture telling us of God's mysterious power over time and his ability to hold a believer in his love forever, no matter what else happens in other places in Scripture, like Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself in Christ. And you can find those same truths, Matthew 25:34, Romans 8:29, 2 Timothy 1:9. I am placing the truth of victory being yours in Christ before the foundation of the world as a truth to be used to fight all kinds of doubts and difficulties in life, in your life. Paul begins his letter to Titus with this truth. He writes, "To further the faith of God's elect," that's us, "and their knowledge of the truth," that's the gospel, "that leads to godliness," is what? "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." Isn't that a great couple verses? Titus 1, 1 and 2. We are told to use this truth to strengthen us, to stand with confidence when anything questions the power and majesty of Jesus or makes us doubt God's love for us. But, and here's the realities, we're living in a fallen world with great challenges and difficulties, right? All the time, questions coming, stuff stirring. We are told to live life of active fighting, which is actually a bit confusing, really. Like, if you view God as the commander, he says, "Go out and fight this fight, soldier. By the way, the war's already won, but go out there and fight anyway," right? I mean, it is kind of like, what are we doing? Why do I have to do that? But it is the truth. We are called into action. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, "Do you not know that the race, in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." There it is, right? The confusion. We've attained it, but run so that you may obtain it. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we get an imperishable wreath, eternal. So I do not run aimlessly." This is again Paul, right? "I do not run aimlessly," says Paul. "I do not box as one beating at the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." How do we do this well? Why do we even do this? Why do we need to deal with this tension? There is tension created here. A tension between balancing the truth of God's love and how we cannot lose that victory. But if we are called to live in a way that displays a fight against sin as if we can lose, if we don't fight against sin, we're not displaying signs of real salvation, which is kind of losing. "Those that love me hear my voice and follow me," right? That's what we should be doing. But if we don't stand firm in the truth that he loves us through our faith in him, we can't lose. Then we're dishonoring that promise. Knowledge of the truth, hope of eternal night, eternal life, promised by God before the beginning of time, and he does not lie. So if we live like that's not true, we're dishonoring him there. It's like difficult to balance those two. So how do we? Well, I have a way of looking at this that has been helpful for me. I hope it's helpful to you. I think it's helpful to think about our life like it's a football game. Okay, I know, just stay with me. I often see God's truth in odd little ways life is playing out before us, but I think that's actually honoring because God's involved in all these things. So even if it's just this silly football game illustration, just listen, and I think you'll see what I'm getting at here. I've had this for a while now, this idea of looking at it this way, so I hope it helps again. I love rewatching Wisconsin Badger bowl games, okay? Wisconsin Badger football, games they've won. Who wants to rewatch losses? Now, you're thinking, when in the world do you do that? I do it when I'm doing other things. I don't just sit down and rewatch games and do nothing else. I often do it when I'm cleaning fish. We get a deer if we're lucky enough. I'll often put that on as kind of entertainment while I'm doing these other things. But I've recognized, as I said, God revealing himself to me with this odd enjoyment. Here are some reasons why. Number one, the Badgers are often underdogs, right? This David and Goliath kind of thing. Also, other truths that sing to me about the Badgers and their underdog status is the weak, or I send you out as sheep among wolves, right? The weaker against the stronger. And weak and foolish made to be strong and wise, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But they win, right? Again, the victory is already ours. We win. John 6:40. So while rewatching, I get to stay calm. I even get to enjoy the difficult failures that happen within the game. All right? Through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Consider it joy when you face trials because that develops your perseverance. James 1:1-3. Right? These are the things I'm thinking about when I'm watching the Badgers. I also get to enjoy the great plays, the times when we enjoy God working in wonderful ways, even here and now in our lives. Fix your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. Well, here are more specifics why I think the Badgers are just this kind of extra good example. Since Barry Alvarez took over the Badgers in 1990, the program gets players that are devalued by the top programs across the nation. These players have been good. I shouldn't overplay that card. It's not like the Badgers get the worst players in the nation. They just don't get the players who are seen as the best. So we can kind of go back to that 1 Corinthians 1:27, the second part, that the weak are used to shame the strong. I noticed this devaluing during the 1994 Rose Bowl. It's the first Rose Bowl that was the Badgers kind of got to go back to play after, I think they were there in 62. So it had been a long time, right? Wisconsin was ranked higher. They were ranked 9th. UCLA was their opponent, was ranked 14th. So you're like, Kent, it's a bad example. They're better. You wouldn't know that by listening to the TV commentators. They continually talked about the Badgers, that they did not have a prayer because UCLA had superior athletic ability. The one great example is UCLA had a wide receiver by the name of J.J. Stokes. So some of you football fans might remember him. He played many seasons in the NFL and was very good. But by the way, they talked about him during this game. That's all UCLA had to do. Throw the ball to Stokes, and there's nobody the Badgers have on their team that can stop him. Well, I think you know I only watch the wins. That Badger team outworked, out-hustled, outplayed that UCLA team with a bunch of players that 3 years earlier, well, that's saying it wrong. 3 years earlier, they were the worst team in the Big Ten. So here they are, and they beat the UCLA team with players that I know UCLA would never want. But they beat them 21-16. Now, I could talk about a lot of different wins, but I'll only talk about a few more. Here's another good one. In 2006, Wisconsin was ranked 21st and had to play the Auburn Tigers, ranked 7th. In the nation, expert called this the worst bowl game of the year because the Badgers had no business being there, and it was only going to be a boring and easy win for the Tigers. Final score, Wisconsin 24, Tigers 10. Ha, experts. 1 Corinthians 1:27, first part of the verse, the wise are made foolish. I'll stop with it with just the last couple of years. In 2017, Badgers were invited to the Orange Bowl in Miami, Florida, to play who? The Miami Hurricanes. It's a home game for the Hurricanes, and that's a big advantage for them. And when you dig into the differences between these two programs, you find some interesting stuff. Like college football programs use a ranking system for the high school players to choose who they're going to offer scholarships to. The ranking goes 5 stars is like a perfect athlete. And a one star is obviously not very good. And in 2017, the Hurricanes had 46 four-star athletes on their football roster out of 123. That's a lot. Wisconsin had 16 out of 119. Right? That is very... They got a lot of really good players. We have some, but not nearly as many. They could put two full squads, both offensive, defense, of better players than Wisconsin easily at all points of the game. This is David and Goliath kind of stuff. Yet the game was competitive, difficult for both teams, yet the outgunned, less able Wisconsin team beat the Hurricanes 34-24. The victory is ours. Doesn't matter if the enemy's strong and powerful. Oddly, the past season in 2018, the same two teams were matched up again in the Pinstripe Bowl out in New York. Again, the Hurricane boasted even more. 49 four-star players to Wisconsin's 15. Wisconsin crushed them, 35-3. They even missed two field goals. The Badgers were set up against an enemy that was better, more powerful, and that is like us. God tells us we're up against a very powerful enemy. We read that the devil has been given a mysterious authority over this earth, Luke 4:6, that the whole world is under the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And we read that even Jesus asked the Father to protect us, protect his people from the evil one, John 17:15. We need to be careful to keep ourselves in the mindset that we can fail. We can fail to sin. This powerful enemy can win battles against us, but not the war. Not the war. Our enemy cannot win the war. This enemy cannot snatch us away from God and his promised salvation to those that believe, but this enemy can pull us down. And that's where we need to be diligent not to drift away, not to harden our hearts, not to fail and turn away, not to fall short. It's not about salvation. That's the lie. It's just about sin. And we can see that the truth of being able to fail to sin as a believer can be used to make believers think they can lose their salvation and question a core promise of God. When a person thinks they're unsavable, they often live out the idea of, who cares if I sin? God doesn't care about me anyway. But when we see the truth and know the truth that he first loved us and we believe, we can't help but begin to listen to his voice. As I mentioned before, we listen to his voice, John 10:27, and we live a life of love because of it, 1 John 4:19. So it's fun for me to watch these games, watch every play, both good and bad. I love the feeling of rewatching a horrible play for the Badgers, knowing it was just part of the ebb and flow. Again, remember, that's just like your life. You're going to have horrible plays. But fall back on the truth. You're still in the game. Can we think like this more? Can we take the punches of a difficult fallen world and proceed with the mindset of being covered by victory? We should, because if we do, we will be effective like I am when I'm watching a horrible fumble in the first quarter, a frustrating sack when a receiver's wide open, giving up 16 tackles for a loss. That's bad, by the way, if you don't know football. The Badgers gave up 16 tackles for a loss this past year, 2018, in that bowl game. And they missed those two field goals. Yet, through that all, I'm watching, and I'm holding firm to the joy, knowing the game is won. I even soak in the bad plays sometimes. Rewatching, thinking with a grin, yeah, okay, you got that one, but you don't win. Can we live that way? That kind of assurance of our faith can spill out into living more boldly for Christ, more convicted to do our part within the win, and growing in a desire not to be left out. Y'all want to get in the game. Live confidently, living a life affected by Christ. Now, that's how I want to live my life. I want to play the game or run the race, as Paul tells us. And think about it, when a person enters the game and not just watch from the sidelines, it is a continual struggle. The opponent does all they can to beat us. In fact, really competitive opponents dig in and make it difficult, as difficult as possible, even when they know they're going to lose. It's that competitive spirit, and we do lose at times. Those two bowl games, the 2017-18 games, have great examples. In 2017, the Hurricanes won many times. They had 17 first downs. They recovered a fumble and scored a touchdown soon after, and they were beating the Badgers 14-3 after the first quarter. They were winning. We struggle in this game of life. But in the end, God wins. Christ reigns, and we believers through faith are brought into a victory celebration over his power over death. And this brings me to a simple but deeper level of living as an ambassador of Jesus. My second point, we don't do this alone. He tells us directly in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily. The Badgers, again, do present us with great examples of this. They play as a team. They don't end up with that great number of awesome players. They don't act like they are the most important. These guys, more often than not, are the average for D1 players. So they're the kind of players that work together, they know they need to, and when they do, they can overcome great difficulties. The 2018 offensive line actually made a lot of news as a small group of guys that went everywhere together. They said you could see these group of offensive linemen all together all the time, no matter where you went on the Wisconsin campus. There they were, usually eating a lot of food. They encouraged one another daily. Hebrews 3:13. In the 2018 game, I mentioned these two missed field goals. Their kicker, Rafael Gaglione. I like saying that name too, so. He usually didn't miss. He was a good kicker. After he misses that second kick, walking off the field, you've probably seen enough of this. He's pretty dejected, but most of his teammates were doing what football players do. They're running up to him, and they're giving him the headbutts and slapping him on the shoulder pad. You know, football players beat each other up to encourage one another. But they were. They're like, it's okay. In fact, an even neater little sideline here is a defensive linebacker by the name of T.J. Edwards. He was Gaglione's roommate for 4 years. They're both seniors together. He was the first defensive player off the sideline after that second field goal miss to run over to Gaglione and encourage him. Say, it's okay. And then he turns around and you can see he's just screaming at the rest of the defensive players coming on the field. He's like, it's all right, we got this. Let's just dig in, right? Let's do this. It was awesome. It's this daily kind of encouragement example. We are a team here at East Lincoln. We're a big family of God. At least we should be. Within any team, we find special abilities and special groups of players that work together to deal with more specific things. A football team has that offense, the defense, the special teams. But it gets more detailed than that. Most of you know football teams also has those specialized groups, the offensive linemen, the running backs, the wide receivers, the quarterbacks. Each, they make up a smaller group that focuses their gifts to be part of the larger whole. Same for the defense, same for the church. The church has its adult, it's women's, it's youth, it's children's ministries. We also have groups like missions, financial, evangelism, music, decorating, deacons, prayer, trustees, care team. Isn't that cool? We got a lot going on. Good things. But within all of that is one that I think is the most helpful. Now, that's an opinion thrown out there, but I believe this is true, and that's small groups. They strengthen. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, it's not about salvation. It's about that daily battle. Now, every day, it just said do it every day. Whew. Technically, that's impossible. All right, for all of us to be meeting face-to-face every day, encouraging each other. What we can do is get involved with each other in a way that develops friendships. Okay? That takes time, but it happens. Friendships, while pursuing Christ, will grow, and eventually that common bond will spill over into all kinds of daily encouragement. So I implore you to get involved in a small group if you're not. and if you can. Now, here's the thing. I'm not. And now I'm technically the small group leader. But I'm not in a small group. Okay, that may be seen as horrible to any of you who didn't know that. But right now, it's a struggle. Me and my wife have had several conversations about how we miss being in a small group. We're involved in, the youth ministry. We get up here and nervously sing for you once a month, right? We have our counseling ministry. Carrie Lee has a job, right? And I'm throwing out excuses here, but we're also in that chaotic pattern right now of two awesome kids who are involved in sports and in music. It's busy right now. Our season is a difficult, busy season. But the only reason I'm throwing out so many excuses is I know they're real, and I'm communicating and understanding to anyone who is struggling to fit a small group into their life. I get it. It doesn't always work. But if you have the time, please talk with someone in here that you know. If you don't know anyone, just reach out to me. But if you know somebody in a small group and you're not in one, talk to them. And for those of you who are in small group ministries, just talk to the people that you know aren't involved. Just talk to them, okay? Just invite and see where it goes, okay? It's a great time to start, as one of the announcements was for this morning. It's so good. There's such blessings here. Now, I don't want to skip over some of the difficulties that continually present themselves. Let's not forget that all teams are made up of people, and they don't always do what they're supposed to. A player may go the wrong way, mess up an offensive player. Defender may get fooled, right, and let a ball carrier easily gain, even score. Just like people in church may slip up, say something in a way they shouldn't. Just like some groups get so connected, they're having such a good time together that others see them as cliquey and inclusive. I've never found that to be accurate, just perceived. Others kind of sit back and wait for others to come to them and don't reach out. These aren't the only problems. These are just a few. My point is there's always problems. And this is part of that messiness, that ebb and flow, the tension between the truth is I'm his, and yet I'm in this thing, this fight, this battle. So I'm just saying, please remember that there is a place for you in this church. And I think it's helpful to use that whole game idea. Think of life as a game, one that you need to play and not just view from the sideline or watch from the couch. You know what we do when we sit in the sidelines and watch from the couch? We throw yellow flags. I do. I'm watching the Packers, who aren't playing. I'm saying, oh, did you see he was holding on, right? I'm throwing yellow flags. I always can see what's wrong. That's what you do when you're sitting from the sidelines. When you're in the game, you may see there should have been a flag, but you're moving on. You have to. You're in the game. There's a big difference. Get active. Get in the game. Jump in with a humble attitude, teachable spirit. God will work with that. Your gifts will be seen, expanded on, used within the body of Christ, growing in measure. For those of you who know and remember our dear brother Forrest Clark, who is now with Christ, as I announced. He often came to adult Bible study during Sunday school time years ago. And I was leading this study on Romans at the time when we got into talking about this idea of how good it was to just be able to gather together and talk faith, right, in our time together. And all of a sudden he raised his hand and he said something like this: you know, church and our faith is like a rock tumbler. I had one when I was a kid, and you put your rough stones in it, turns round and round. It takes a long time. That's a good thing to think, right? It takes a long time. But when you pull each of those stones out after a while, the rough edges have been chipped off, and the result is smooth and beautiful stone. It almost looks like a jewel, right? I can't imitate Forrest, but some of you can probably kind of imagine him saying it, right? What a beautiful example, a great way of explaining what our church should be. And the practice of really getting close enough to each other to break off the rough edges. it isn't nearly as effective by meeting only on Sundays. This is great. I love coming to church on Sundays. This should be helpful, but it's not as helpful as really getting close together. Ultimately, this encouragement of each other is an effort to gather together like we should, so that we can spur each other on to love and good deeds, as it will say later on in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. This should be, this can be, this will be a huge help in fighting the fight of faith, to cripple, push away, even kill the doubts, as well as the disillusionments and the sins that are continually coming at us, if you do it. Attacks will find their mark at times. Damage is done, and consequences for our sin and others' sin are a continual reality for most of our days here on earth. But there's victory here and now to be enjoyed with each other, not alone. And the sweetest truth isn't the awesome joy we can help each other experience now. It's remembering and praising God for the ultimate victory. The final score is a win. It's finished for all eternity. Praise God for his beautiful grace, even through our mess, through faith in Christ, the greatest victory of all. Let's pray. Father of all, you're it. You came, you died, you paid for our sin, the way we fall short. Thank you for that great love, that great mercy. More than mercy, thank you for that grace. We do praise you, and I just simply ask, Father, please help us, because there's stuff coming at us, either right now, or a day from now, or a month from now, or a year. It's coming. There's going to be things that make us question, things that make us doubt. Please help us. Continually help us. Holy Spirit, help us. Angels, help us. And also each other, help us. Thank you for this wonderful gift of a church. Just help us grow together so that we may honor and glorify you more with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.